I'm joyed today to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the book of Exodus. And we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Exodus. And we're going to be in Exodus chapter 18 today. Exodus chapter 18. And as you make your way there, I'm just going to read two verses out of chapter 18. But as you find Exodus chapter 18, please stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect and precious word. First, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And then verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. Grateful that you reveal yourself in your word. We can know you. We can fellowship with you. We can walk with you. We can know your will from your word. And so, Lord, let us look at your word this morning and let us apply our hearts to your word. Let our hearts be transformed by your word this morning. Use it for your glory. Move in and through us. Make us more effective for your kingdom because of it. Lord, bless our time. And we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So if you know anything about Exodus chapter 18, you probably know something that most leadership books will already say. If you open up most leadership books, there's probably at least a section or a chapter that says something along the lines of, you need to delegate, right? You need to share responsibility. You can't bear it all on your own. I like leadership books. They can kind of, you read enough of them, they all begin to kind of say the same thing, though. I like to listen to a lot of kind of military podcasts. I'm a history buff, and so you hear things like, you need to have decentralized command. In other words, you can't do it all. And I can remember when I first came to Christ, my now brother-in-law, he was my youth pastor at the time, he kind of took me under his wing. He said, "I'm going to make you my intern." I was like, "What's that mean?" He's like, "Well, you're going to help me and basically do all the things that Graham Short now has to do. You know, he has to pick up the trash and everything else." But I remember him kind of taking me to this chapter and saying, "Look, you need to learn how to delegate. This is kind of what leadership does." And as we were kind of talking about, you know, this, coming to this text this week, Pastor Nate said, "Here's what you need to do. Since you're the facilities manager, Adam, you just need to have a list of stuff that needs to get done, and you're going to say, 'All right, guys, walk the aisle, and I'm going to hand you a list, and you're going to go to work.'" And so I seriously considered that. I really did. There's some hedges around here that need to be trimmed. There's some paint that needs to be fixed. And so I seriously considered that. But if we were honest, and we're going to come to Exodus chapter 18, and if we're going to kind of land on, here's a leadership principle, I think we may miss the point. I think there's more here than just 10 steps to being a better leader. There's something much more deeper going on. So it's important that we don't just stay there. Now, I'm not saying that's not a principle that we can gain from this passage, but there's more. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we've been on a journey. We've been on a journey to Sinai, to Mount Sinai. And as we walk into Exodus 19 next week, we will find ourselves at the very foot of Mount Sinai. But it's been a journey out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through part of the wilderness, on our way to this place. But here we come to chapter 18, and it almost kind of seems like an aside to the journey. It seems like we were maybe taking kind of a step out of the journey. It almost kind of appears like a parenthesis on this voyage. One commentator called it an epilogue to the journey. And in all seriousness, you can kind of make the case, leaning on Numbers chapter 10, that actually this kind of steps out of the chronological journey. And so we've kind of been chronologically walking with the nation of Israel. Well, this kind of, you can kind of step out of the chronological journey. Now, this happens all the time in storytelling, or just watch a movie, right? So you're kind of walking along a narrative, and all of a sudden there's a pause, and something else gets talked about, and then you jump back into the narrative. And that's kind of what's going on with Exodus chapter 18. There's this one instance that's framed by Jethro. And so the parentheses of chapter 18 is Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And so it's a pause in the journey. And in next week, we will jump right back in. But just because it's a parenthesis, just because it's an epilogue, doesn't mean it's any less important. The placement of this story, the placement of this account, it makes sense. We don't have to shoehorn it in. We don't have to kind of cross-thread it into the story. If you'll notice, Jethro is from Midian. He's a Midianite. Now, there's a close relationship between the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so we just came out of looking at that last week with Pastor Todd. But both these stories, both the battle with Amalek, and here we're dealing with Midian, what we begin to see is that Yahweh's truth and His power is superior to all other gods, to all their nations. And so the first thing I want us to notice when we open up Exodus chapter 18 is that there is one true redemptive community. One true redemptive community. Look back at verse 1 with me. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought them how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, this word here, Jethro, Jethro's father-in-law is referred to kind of in multiple ways throughout Scripture. You may hear Reuel, you may hear Jether, you may hear Jethro, you may hear Hobab. So he's referred to in multiple different names throughout Scripture, and that's not unique to Scripture. It happens to other people. And perhaps that's why you see over and over and over again in this chapter him referred to as Moses' father-in-law. They want to make sure this is the person we're talking about here. It happens 12 times in 27 verses that he's referred to as Moses' father-in-law. But he's also referred to as kind of his position, the priest of Midian. The priest of Midian. And so it's not far-fetched to think that he's not just kind of a regular, run-the-mill, everyday priest. He's probably the high priest of Midian. And so he is leading worship for the Midianites, and which is clearly not how the Israelites worship. They don't worship the same God as the Israelites. And this has kind of been Jethro's main descriptor up until this point. You look at Exodus 2, you look at Exodus 3, this is how Jethro is referred to, the priest of Midian. What you'll notice is, for the rest of chapter 18, it's never referred to as the priest of Midian. He's just Moses' father-in-law. And I think that's significant. And so it's clear here that the Bible is making a delineation. It's making a separation between the faith of Jethro and the rest of Israel. It's making a clear kind of separator between the Jethro being a Midianite and Israel. And so Jethro is coming from a different faith, and he belongs to a different people. And so in a real sense, Jethro he's the epitome of what we would refer to as the nations. You have Israel, and then you have the nations. And Jethro stands kind of as this representative of the nations. And yet what you see from verse 1 is he has heard of God's redemptive work for Israel. And let's be honest, it's not going to be hard to believe that he's not going to hear reports of what God has done for Israel. I mean, the superpower of the ancient world was just destroyed. Pharaoh's army, the mightiest army that was probably known at this time, was literally wiped out in a few moments. That news doesn't not spread. That news spreads. And so it's not hard to believe that Jethro had heard these reports and they had made it to his ears in Midian. And let's be honest, whenever God works with the people of Israel, that news spreads. We see it in Joshua chapter 2. And the spies, they go into Jericho, and Rahab is willing to hide the spies. And they're like, why are you willing to hide us? And she says, well, we've heard of what you have done, God, and our hearts melt before us. And so this news is spreading. But Jethro has heard this news. He knows the Israelites are on their way, and he brings Moses and brings Moses and his family out to meet Moses. Look at verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, and he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in the foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So at some point, we're not sure when, Moses sent his wife and his sons back to his father-in-law Jethro. It could have been just before he re-entered the borders of Egypt. And so he sent them back kind of knowing what's coming. Could have been while he was in Egypt. After he kind of led the Israelites through the Red Sea, he knew where he was headed. And he said, tell you what, Zipporah, take the kids and go ahead of me and go visit your dad, go visit my father-in-law. But either way, Jethro is now bringing his family, or Moses' family, back to Moses. And it could have was possibly kind of prearranged, because if you remember from Exodus chapter 3, God told Moses he would come back to this very place. Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and he said, God speaking, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And so it could be that Moses said, hey, Jethro, I'm going to come back. So when I get back, you be ready to bring my family to me. And so that's what Jethro does. He brings his family. And in verse 5, we see this reunion. Verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the Mount of God. And when he had sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they went into the tent. And so what you'll notice is that Moses comes out to meet his father-in-law and his family. But what you'll notice is the respect that Moses still demonstrates to Jethro. He bows down prostrate. He bows down, and then he kisses his father-in-law. Now, this probably has something to do with just the culture and how you greet individuals at that time period. But let's think about this. Who is Jethro? He's Moses' father-in-law. But he gave Moses employment for 40 years. He took him in when Moses was just a fugitive from Egypt. And beyond that, he gave him his daughter. And so, yes, Moses is going to have great respect for this man who gave him so much. And so Moses shows that reverence. He shows that respect to this man who took him in when he had nowhere else to go. But it says that they kind of exchanged greetings. They asked how each other were. But then they go into the tent. And they go into the tent, and Moses begins to tell Jethro a story. Look at verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardships that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And so Moses began to recount this redemptive story. He began to recount their deliverance. He began to recount the way God worked. Now just think about this. Moses would have recounted, probably in pretty good detail, all all the plagues. He would have talked about gnats and frogs and hail and darkness, and talked about how the Egyptians had to deal with all of these plagues. But all the while, the Israelites are spared. He would have talked about the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt. But he would also have talked about this lamb's blood. That if they would just put it on the lintel and on the doorposts of their doors, the angel of the Lord would pass over them and their firstborn would be spared. He would probably recount the grief of the Egyptians, but the joy of the Israelites at this Passover. He would recount how God had led them with a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night on the way to go. He would recount how at their point of desperation, at when they're at their thirstiest, when, as Pastor Todd kind of illustrated last week, we've probably never experienced that level of thirst, that God made water come from a rock. He would recount to Jethro how the people came to Moses and said, "We're starving to death. We should have just stayed in Egypt. At least we could have had food." And then God said, "I'll tell you what, I'll take care of you. I'll make manna. I'll make sustenance come from heaven. And all you have to do is get up in the morning and go get it." Moses would have told Jethro that. I'm sure he would also have told Jethro about the grumblings that he had to deal with when he was on his way to Mount Sinai and how the people grumbled against him. He would have recounted to Jethro the attack of Amalek and how God brought deliverance even through that. But out of each of these difficulties, the Israelites tasted deliverance. They tasted redemption at the hand of Yahweh. And so Jethro sits in this tent and he listens to Moses' story. And he hears about this nation. He hears about this people. He hears about this God that delivers. He hears about this God that protects. He hears about this God that provides for. He hears about this God that leads. And he hears about this God that fights for the people of Israel. And what's Jethro's response? Look at verse 9. "And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians." And so Jethro not only hears the report of Israel's redemption, right? But he hears something about it, at the very least, before Jethro ever gets there. So he's heard of it. But now, Jethro, sitting in this tent, the priest of Midian, he hears from the mouth of his son-in-law all that the Lord had done for Israel. And Moses, no doubt, I'm sure he shared it enthusiastically. I mean, put yourself in Moses' shoes. How would you tell the fact that you spread your hands and a sea split? Would you tell it boringly? Is that a word? Boringly? Jethro, man, I put my hands out and the sea split. You should have seen it. I wish you'd have been there. He'd have been Pastor Nate, right? And so Jethro hears this. He says, "Look." Moses is saying, "Look, Jethro, look what all that God, Yahweh, has done for us." So in a real sense, Jethro wasn't there. It's true. So in a real sense, Moses was personifying the redemptive story. Moses was personifying the redemptive story. The redemptive story took on flesh before Jethro's eyes. And the same is true today. The same is true today. We have a redemptive story. Jesus, just as Christ took on flesh, the gospel, our redemptive story, is enfleshed in me and you. It's one thing to hear a report of the gospel. It's one thing for Jethro to hear kind of a report of what happened. It's another when someone belonging to the people of God says, look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done for us. The redemptive narrative, rightly wed to the people of God, is powerfully transformative. Notice the transforming power it has over Jethro. Because the next thing you will see is that there is one true redemptive God. There's one true redemptive God. Look at verse 10. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So in verse 10, what do we see? Or verse 9, what do we see? We see Jethro and he kind of rejoices. He rejoices at in Moses' report. Then in verse 10, he goes from rejoicing to praising. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh. This could literally be translated, praise Yahweh. And so Jethro praises. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. This is the priest of Midian saying this. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. So Jethro goes from rejoicing to praising, and here in verse 11, he's confessing. He's confessing that God, that Yahweh is superior. He is confessing that He is the Supreme One. Moses' story of redemption convinces Jethro that Yahweh is supreme, that His supremacy reigns over all the earth, over all other gods. This priest, perhaps the high priest of Midian, is making this confession. He has come to realize where true hope and deliverance rests. It rests squarely in the hands of Yahweh, who out of grace directs His mighty hand towards His people. And so, because of that, Jethro rejoices, he praises, he confesses. And then look at verse 12, the first part of verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Jethro worships. Jethro worships. He brings a burnt offering, which a burnt offering, as we understand it, it's an atonement for past sins. It's an appeal for forgiveness and acceptance. And he brings other sacrifices of praise to God. And so he's saying, God, forgive me. I have been this priest of Midian. My eyes have been blinded, but now I'm worshiping you and I want to bring praises to your name. And so Moses, he comes and he personifies this redemptive story for Jethro. And all of a sudden, now what do we have? We have a worshiper of the one true and living God, Yahweh. And really, that's the purpose of all gospel ministry. That's the purpose of all gospel ministry. We take the redemptive story of Christ crucified, dead, and buried, and raised on the third day, and then we can be united with Him through faith by the grace of God. We take that message and we enflesh that, we personify that to the world in hopes that the world will come to worship the one true and living God. Moses does that for his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro is saying, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of this one true redemptive community. I want to worship this one true redemptive God. Because not only does Jethro come and offer sacrifices of worship, look at the rest of verse 12. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So Jethro goes from rejoicing to praising to confessing to worshiping to fellowshipping with the people of God. They came and they break bread. This is kind of the sign that, Jethro, you're now welcomed into our people. You are part of us now. He's welcomed into this redemptive, redeemed community. Jethro was far off, and now he's been brought near. And that's what God does through His grace. Because notice, He's not just fellowshipping with Aaron and the other elders. They are having this feast. They're eating this meal before God, literally in God's presence. He who was far off has been brought near. This priest of Midian, the priest of Midian, is fasting with the people of God in the very presence of God. That's amazing grace. We just sang of it. The way God exercises this transforming power. And it is a transforming power. This is the power of the redemptive story. And when this redemptive story is rightly wed to the redeemed community, it can change lives. It can take an enemy of God, someone who's running away from God, and turn them into worshipers of God who are in fellowship with God and with His people. That's what the redemptive story wed with the redeemed people can do. This is true whether you're a Midianite or an Egyptian or a Ninevite or a Roman or a German, whether you're Chinese, whether you're Cambodian, it doesn't matter. God's redemptive story wed with God's redeemed people can transform a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And every tribe, tongue, nation, and language will stand in eternity and repeat Jethro's refrain. Blessed be Yahweh. He is greater than all gods. That's what the redemptive narrative wed with the redeemed people does. How does that happen? Same way it happened to Jethro. We, God's people, take our redemptive story, part of this story, the gospel, that we were in our bondage to sin. And God sent Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to deliver us from that bondage. And we are united with Him. And we, God's chosen people, in flesh, that message in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, to the ends of the earth. And enemies of God, rejoice and confess and praise and have fellowship with God because of it. It's an amazing parenthesis, isn't it? It's amazing parenthesis. But it doesn't stop. Because not only do we see one true redemptive community, not only do we see one true redemptive God, what we see in the next section is one true redemptive judge. Look at me in verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning to evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" That's a probing question that Jethro asked. Why do you sit alone? Why are you doing this by yourself? Now remember, Jethro was the priest of Midian. He's probably kind of dealt with some of these things before. He probably had to adjudicate for people in Midian. And so he's probably had some experience in this. But let's be very clear what Jethro is not saying. Jethro doesn't tell Moses what you're doing is pointless. He doesn't say this is pointless work. He doesn't say this is a waste of your time. Jethro is not minimizing the task. But Jethro's question is, why do you sit and do this alone? Why are you trying to do this all on your own? And Moses recognizes the importance of the task. It is an important task. Look at verses 15 and 16. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." And so Moses is exercising an important ministry. His job as the prophet of God to the nation of Israel is to explain and apply God's word. And so Moses recognizes that. He, having that position, he's probably the most important person in all of Israel. And so it's an important task what he's doing. But still, Jethro's question hovers over what he's doing. Why are you doing it alone? Why are you doing it by yourself? Now, there's no question about Moses' sincerity. He was the prophet. He was trying to be faithful to his calling. These people had spiritual needs. They had questions. And they would come and they would meet with him. And yet, in all of this willingness to serve, what is clear is that Moses had taken on a burden that was too great for him to bear. It was too great for him to bear. And so, Jethro's question to Moses should cause Moses and the rest of us to remember a primary characteristic of our humanity. We are not inexhaustible. We are exhaustible. We wear out. Now, you think Moses would be cognizant. He would recognize this fact. Because just last week, at the battle with Amalek, where does Moses find himself? He's not on the battlefield. He's standing on the hill overlooking the battlefield. And he's got the staff in his hand. And as he's got his hands raised in the air, the battlefield goes well for the Israelites. Has anybody ever tried to hold your hands over your head for a long period of time? It's exhausting. It's one of the worst things working over your head. Your shoulders wear out and have bad shoulders anyway, but it's exhausting. And so Moses would have to eventually drop his arms, and then what would happen? It would go poorly on the battlefield for the Israelites. And so then Moses would raise his hand again. But if you do that all day long, you're just going to wear yourself out. And that's what was happening to Moses. But then Joshua and Hur come along Moses, and what do? They lift his hands up for him. And so in a real sense, these two men help bear the burden that Moses was trying to bear by himself. And the implication being, had it not been for Joshua and Hur holding Moses' hands up, the eventual outcome of the battle is questionable. Because there's no way Moses could have stood there all day long with his hands up so that the battle would go well for the Israelites. And here we find ourselves again, Moses standing alone. Moses says, I'm alone. I alone am going to judge the people. And look what Jethro says to him, starting in verses 17 and 18. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. You are going to wear yourself out, but also you're going to wear the people out. This is an observant statement by Jethro. How many disputes do you have in your own home on a daily basis? On a weekly basis? In your workplace? With your friends? Now, amplify that to an entire nation of people. Put yourself in the shoes of an Israelite. You come to get this dispute settled. And when you get there, maybe you didn't get up quite as early as some of the other people. But you get there, and you see a line. And you're so far back in this line, you can barely even see the person who's supposed to be adjudicating your dispute. You can barely even see the judge. And the sun's beating down, and you're standing there, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. Now just think about that. Have you ever been at the DMV? I know Kentucky doesn't have DMVs, but have you ever been at the DMV, and there's one teller working, and there's a line of 50 people? You get a little bit exacerbated, don't you? Oh, come on. Can't this go faster? I just need a new tag, right? I'm just trying to get my driver's license renewed. Or maybe you're at Walmart and there's 100 checkouts, right? And there's one open. and you're at the back of that 100-person line, and you're just trying to buy milk for your family. You're like, oh, come on. If you're even mildly impatient, it's exhausting, right? Now, I wouldn't know from experience or anything, trust me. But Jethro says, Moses, you're going to wear the people out if you're trying to do this alone. But even worse, Moses, it's leading you off mission. It's leading you off your task. Look at verse 19. Jethro says to Moses, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. And so you're calling Moses. Jethro is saying, look, you're calling Moses is to be an intercessor for the people to God and be the voice of God to the people. How are you going to do that if all day long all you're ever doing is deciding between case after case after case after case from sunup to sundown? You're sitting there and just more and more and more and more. And because we already know the nature of Israel and our own hearts as well, there's never going to be an endless supply of disputes where Moses can actually fulfill his calling to be a prophet before God. So Jethro is saying, what you're doing, it's not good. It's taking you off the mission. And so Jethro says, I've got some sound wisdom for you, Moses. Here's what you need to do, starting in verse 21. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all the people also will go to their place in peace. Share the burden, Moses. Let somebody else do some judging along with you. You stand as the representative of the people to God. And let other people do some work. But I think there's something else going on. Yes, this is sound wisdom. But I think there's something else going on here as well. Especially with what's kind of overshadowing where Jethro and Moses are now standing. They're kind of standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And while this Mosaic covenant of the law, while it serves a purpose in the Old Testament, while it points people to Yahweh and how to live rightly before Him, it's not enough. It's not enough. In the same way, Moses, trying to do a good thing, trying to rightly judge the people, trying to help the people understand and think rightly about God's word and laws when it comes to these disputes, Moses is not enough. He's not enough. And so, while the law serves a purpose, while Moses' effort to judge the people is not good, it's not bad, it's actually a good thing, neither were ever going to be enough. God's people will ultimately need something better than Moses, something better than the Mosaic covenant. And we as God's people, we find both of those in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, therefore, my brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. And so, when we take up this mantle of I can do it all, in a real sense, we are putting ourselves in the place of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you're going to be exhausted, and you're going to exhaust the people around you. Because you are not Jesus. In fact, the way God created us actually points to that truth. John Calvin in his commentary says this, "Let then God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations. For this propensity to engage in too many things is a very common malady, and numbers are so carried away by it as to not be easily restrained. In order, therefore, that everyone should find himself within his own bounds, let us learn that in the human race, God has so arranged our condition that individuals are only endued with a certain measure of gifts, on which the distribution of offices depends. For as one ray of the sun does not illuminate the world, but all combine their operation, as it were, in one, so God, that he may retain man by sacred and indissoluble bound, by mutual society and goodwill, unite one another by variously dispensing his gifts, and not raising up any out of measure by his entire perfection." In other words, what did John Calvin just say? You're not God. You're not. And that's a good thing. Because I would make a terrible God. And so would you. But God, in all his perfections, is inexhaustible. He doesn't wear out. Jesus Christ can sit and judge for eternity, forever, with divine, perfect, absolute, merciful, amazing grace, wisdom. And God created us to reveal that truth to us, to help us understand better, and help us know, like Jethro came to know, the Lord is greater. Yahweh is greater. And so when you attempt to put yourself in the place of Christ again, it's exhausting, and you're only going to exhaust those around you. There's something greater. Lean on Christ. You are not exhaustible. He is. Let me make an aside. Because there is truth to this kind of delegation of power. It's just kind of practically a good thing to do because of the way we are created. And some of y'all need to heed this wisdom. Some of y'all are doing too much, and you're exhausting yourself, and you're exhausting everybody around you. So y'all need to heed this wisdom. But some of y'all need to heed the opposite side of this wisdom as well. Because here's the tendency that comes up when we start talking about these ideas of delegation. Those who are working hard, who are serving in various ways, they probably already feel guilty that they're not doing enough. They probably already had that sense of, I want to do more. But this truth frees them from that guilt. But there are those who aren't working hard, who aren't serving. Maybe they're sitting on the sidelines and they're just consuming. They're going to use this as an excuse and say something like, "See, I can't do it all." But rather than letting this be an excuse, this should motivate you to know that the community, that the people of God needs your service. Moses needed the community. And when the community stepped up, the community was better for it. So if that's you who are doing more than you probably should be doing, be freed from that guilt, knowing that you're not Jesus. But if that's you and you need to be doing more, understand that don't just stand on the sidelines and consume. You're missing out on the blessing of serving the community. You're missing out on the opportunity to strengthen God's community with your gifting. No one else is you. No one else can serve the way you can serve. So if you're not serving, it's a problem. Step up. And so Moses listens to his father-in-law, starting in verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, any small matter, they decided themselves. Verse 27. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart and went away to his own country. And so the brackets of this parentheses is Jethro, the priest of Midian, the shaper of Israel. That's what the redemptive story can do. Though we can, through Jethro, we can see that there is one redemptive community. And there is one redemptive people because there is one redemptive God who ultimately shows himself to be the one redemptive true judge in the person of Jesus Christ. And we get the blessing of that community to serve him forever and ever and ever as he lavishes his mercy upon us forever and ever and ever. That's good news. Let's thank him for it. Father, we come before you, thankful for your word, thankful for your grace, thankful for your mercy. Lord, we are thankful that we are not saved and left on our own, but we are saved into your redemptive community. Let us serve it with loving hearts. Let us love one another as Christ has loved us. And let us be a witness to the ends of the earth of your amazing grace. Lord, use us mightily in one another's lives and to carry the gospel with our voices, with our lives, with our hearts, with our minds. Wherever we go, use your word as you would see fit. Pray in Christ's name.